So today we're looking at John, John's Gospel. I'll just invite you, if you've got your Bibles, to turn with me to the book of John now, the Gospel of John, and turn to the first chapter, John chapter 1. You should almost know this off by heart. It's one you've heard that many times in your life. It's the book, the passage that's often read during the Advent season, and leading up to Christmas, and in Christmas season itself, it's the John's reflection on what the birth of Christ means. So John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision, or of husband's will, but born of God. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testified concerning him. He cried out, saying, "This is the one I spoke about when I said, 'He who comes after me has surpassed me, because he was before me.' Out of all his fullness, we have all received grace in place of grace already given. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth come through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son, who himself is God and is in close relationship with the Father, has made himself known." So we finish our reading there at verse 18. I'm very aware, I'm sure you are as well, that when you read John's Gospel, you're reading something that feels and senses very differently from the other three Gospels. There's a beautiful cartoon that I've seen a number of times over the years. It's a picture of Jesus standing with the disciples, the four Gospel writers, sitting writing down the Gospel. And he said, "Now listen very carefully, because we don't want four versions of this." And yet that's what they've got. We've got four very different Gospels. And we're looking at the books in alphabetical order. So John, and then when we come to L, we'll do Luke, and then we'll do Mark, and then do Matthew. But in terms of how they were written, we're doing this completely the wrong way around. John was probably most likely the last one written down. And you get that sense, don't you? There's lots of details packed into Mark, Matthew, and Luke. But John doesn't put in so much detail, but a lot more reflection, sort of standing back a little bit. So if we reckon that Mark was written probably somewhere around about 65 to 70 AD, and then Luke a few years after that, and Matthew a few years after that, we're thinking that John was probably written down late 80s, possibly 90s of that first century AD. So it's a much later reflection. And it's as if he's looked at those three and said, "Okay, guys, I love what you've done there. You've told the story of Jesus, but what does it mean? And how do we convey what Jesus means to us?" So it's a much more later reflection, theological reflection, on who Jesus is. And it's a very unique book, very distinct compared to the other ones. So, for example, you have loads of parables in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Loads of parables. And we often say, Jesus always taught with parables. There's not one parable in John's Gospel. Yeah, it's a lot of discourses, which are like teaching blocks, but not parables, no parables, okay? In Mark, Matthew, and Luke, which we call the synoptic gospels, because they see sin, seeing optic together in the same way, the synoptic gospels, they tend to have a lot of parables and a lot of miracles. John never mentions miracles until the very end. He says there are lots of other miracles done, but which are too many books here. Yeah, I haven't got any of the time for those. But he has what's called signs. Signs. He has seven signs throughout the book. Not miracles, but signs. The Synoptic Gospels often talk about the kingdom of God being really important. He never once mentions the kingdom of God. But he does talk about eternal life a lot. But the other Gospels don't talk so much about eternal life. So, if you like, he's writing to a different audience, the Greek world. He's trying to convince Greek-minded people who never really had much of a connection with the Jewish faith about Jesus without using those Jewish terms. Having said that, there's lots of allusions to the scriptures and the Old Testament throughout. So lots of stuff like that that makes it quite a distinct book. It has a number of what are called the I am statements. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, the life. There's a number of those I am statements. And they're important because the words in the Greek, I am, is literally the Greek egoimi. Egoimi, in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, where you've got the name Yahweh, which is the word that is used by God to describe himself in Exodus chapter 1, is the way they translate Yahweh into Greek, egoimi. Jesus comes along and says, egoimi, I am, which is a direct sort of hint that he's saying, I am God. Yeah, which is why half the time they wanted to stone him, because they thought, he's saying he's God. He can't do that. It's blasphemy. But those statements are quite unique to John's Gospel, and therefore really, really quite precious in revealing who Jesus is. So instead of miracles and parables, you have signs followed by discourses, sign, discourse as a rhythm the whole way through. The other thing that's quite unique, not just that opening, but also the end of Jesus' life, the other three Gospels depict the Last Supper very much as a Passover feast. Mm. Make the significance, the connection with Jesus being now God's sacrifice on our behalf for sin. John doesn't do that, but instead he has four chapters of teaching from chapter 13 through to 17, full of teaching of what he gave on that last night. Most precious passages in the whole of the Gospels, in many's opinion. So in one sense, there's no sort of, here's my body given for you, here's my blood shed for you. So it's not an introduction to the sacrament of Holy Communion in John's Gospel. And yet, having said that, it is the most sacramental of the Gospels, in the sense that you have the teaching there in chapter 6 about, I am the bread of life, if you eat of me, drink of me. All those sort of thoughts are very sacramental. If you like, you get the remembrance, do this in remembrance of me from the other Synoptic Gospels, but that sacramental element that we're somehow participating in God, you get that from John's Gospel, even though he doesn't have a Last Supper. He doesn't have a Passover meal. He has a Last Supper. He doesn't have a Passover meal. So there's lots of stuff that's quite distinct and quite unique. There's some beautiful words that stand out. I've mentioned already that he doesn't have kingdom of God, but he has eternal life. And we often think about eternal life being about what happens after this life, but it's John's Gospel that says eternal life is this, to know Jesus Christ. So actually knowing Jesus Christ in the present, knowing him personally, is to have the life of eternity breaking through now in our own lives now. So if you like, eternal life is what happens after death. Eternal life starts right now because I know Jesus. So the eternal life is broken through into the present. And in a sense, that sounds a lot like how Jesus teaches about the kingdom of God. A lot of overlaps there, just using different languages and concepts. The other little word I love in John's Gospel is the word menu. It's a little word. I always remember it because menu. That's how my memory works, menu. If a man remains in me and I in him, or abides in me and I abide in him, he will bear much fruit. You know, I am the vine, you are the branches. If you, from chapter 15, if a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. This idea of meno, abiding, remaining. Now, that's really important in John's Gospel, because up to that point, when God came to visit somebody by the Holy Spirit, it was very much a case of, here, I've got a job for you to do. Bye, here's the Holy Spirit. Go do it. Right, I'm taking the Holy Spirit off you again. What Jesus says is, we will come and we will make our home with you. We'll stay with you. We will meno, abide, remain, stay with you. And that's one of the important parts of the New Testament, that the Holy Spirit doesn't just come and go anymore. He comes to live in us, born again, born from above. Once we're born from above, he stays with us evermore. So that's precious. There are a number of words and concepts here. I can only mention a few of them today. But let's just go back to John chapter 1 for a moment. And in the beginning was the Word, is how it starts in John chapter 1. It resonates for a lot of Jewish memories right away back to Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning, God made the heavens and the earth. So that phrase, in the beginning, if you look at the Greek version of the Old Testament, Bereshit Bara Elohim, which is Hebrew, gets translated into Enarche, in the beginning. In John's Gospel, Enarche and Hologos, in the beginning, God. Was the Word was made flesh, etc. So there's a real link between God's work in the creation, the beginning of the world, and Jesus. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. Through him all things were made. It's a direct link between Jesus and the work of God the Father. And yet there's a distinction between the two of them. Interestingly, our English translations usually say, and the Word was God. In the Greek translation, it's actually, and God was the Word, or was in the Word. So there's that really close link between the two of them in that beautiful passage. There's this beautiful depiction of light and darkness, and how the light cannot overcome, or some of the translations put it, cannot comprehend. You may have noticed that there's different translations of that. That's because the word, the Greek word katalabein, can mean understood or overcome. It can mean one or the other. And so different Greek translations put it differently. But again, an important idea of light and darkness in Greek philosophy and also in Jewish theology from the Old Testament. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling amongst us. We read that every Christmas. So the doctrine of the Incarnation, if you like, Luke and Matthew give you the mechanics, how it happened through Mary, all the rest of it. John gives you the significance. This was God, the Word of God, becoming flesh, in flesh, taking on human flesh. So the doctrine of the Incarnation, God becoming a human, is very dependent on the Gospel of John. Oh boy, there's so much in it. I could speak for all day on John's Gospel. There's so much. One of the challenging passages, I think, is the passage in chapter 17, which speaks about Jesus' prayer that he prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane. It's quite a long prayer, quite a long chapter, and yet the theme of the prayer is for the unity of those who would believe in him. That's really challenging because, of course, we sit here today as one of three different congregations in this community. And thank God in Clown we've got good relationships with our Anglican and Salvation Army colleagues. But we are still quite distinct between the three of us. Up until about 1054, when East and West split, there was one church. When East and West Orthodox and Catholic split, then you come down to the 1500s and you have the Reformation. So then you've got a further split, and then within Protestantism, you've got split after split after split. There's something like 2,000 different Protestant denominations, and it's ever growing across the world today. And Jesus' most important prayer was that his people would be united, that they would be one. It seems to me that we do Jesus a disservice by our disunity. And yet we also know that if you say to everybody in the congregation, hey everybody, next Sunday we've got the opportunity to gather for an ecumenical service with our brothers and sisters in the Anglican and the Salvation Army Church, you know, you get flat line a lot of the time. You know, not a lot of interest. You sort of want to jump across the pulpit and go clear and see if any life's going in the room, because there's not an excitement about ecumenical things. Now, I think part of the reason of that is our own fault. We've often gone in ecumenism for lowest common denominator. So we plan events that, are, to be quite honest, are boring. So no one's excited about going to ecumenical events. Probably what's better, and certainly what I've been advocating for a number of years, is that actually we stand up and say, hey, this is who I am, this is who we are, this is how we do Christianity. We'd like to introduce you to it, and then we want to come along and find out about you and how you do it. And actually respect what is, rather than trying to find a common, lowest common denominator. So having said that, the teaching of Jesus is very challenging on this, you know, his prayer that we'd all be one. The other thing from that last night, chapter 13 to 17, is the number of times I reflected on this last Sunday in church, the little Greek word paraclete, which can be translated 101 different ways. It can be translated as comforter, counselor, advocate. There's a few others that have got out of my head now, but the idea is that God would not leave us on our own. Jesus would send the paraclete, who by whom he meant the Holy Spirit, to be alongside us. Now, the word paraclete was a borrowed word from the legal world of that day, and a paraclete was somebody who came alongside you in the courtroom to support you in defending yourself. Yeah. So that idea of somebody who draws alongside and says, okay, I'm here to help. What help do you need? It's quite a powerful picture. You know, and he's the one who comes, meno again, to come to remain. So there literally is a sense in which you can wake up in the morning and say, you know, thank God you sent Jesus, but more than that, thank you that you are still sending yourself, ever sending yourself, and you're with me today because you promised, meno, that you would stay with me, abide with me, remain with me, and as you remain with me, you come alongside me, and like the paraclete, the one who draws alongside and says, what are we going to do today? Well, how can I help you today? And that's an amazing promise. That's exciting. That gets you out of bed in the morning. That opens you up to the possibility of journeying with God through every day. And then our response as Christians is to say, okay, Jesus, you're at work in the world today by your Holy Spirit, the one who's alongside me. What can I do with you today? So what can you do for me? What can I do for you? That's the beautiful, beautiful picture. That excites me no end, I have to confess. So signs, not miracles. Eternal life, not the kingdom of God. Blocks of teaching that follow signs. The first sign, of course, was the turning of water into wine in chapter 2, which a lot of teetotaling Methodists wish he really hadn't done. But if he'd not gone the other way, wine into water would have been so much handier for the teetotalers amongst us. I love that cartoon of Jesus going into a bar with 12 disciples, and he says, watch this, lads. Hey, barman, can I have 12 glasses of water, please? You know, and the idea being he's going to turn them into wine. Yeah. So that was the first of the signs. And an interesting one indeed, because what possible purpose is turning water into wine got to do with the kingdom of God or with healing people or changing things? So what is that about? And there seems to be something about a promise that someone is here who is going to transform the world and change it. And wine again, that sacramental element to it. It's a wonderful book. And you know, if you were ever going to learn New Testament Greek to learn how to translate it for yourself, most courses that I know of use John's Gospel as the book to translate, because it's just written in beautiful Greek language. It's beautifully written. It's good. You know, sometimes you read an English book and say, well, that's well written. It's a good English book. You know, this is good. This is good Greek. It's good Greek. It's good. It's an easy one to access, and beautifully written, and easy-ish to translate. I think the other word, just finally, is the word for faith or belief. That's a word that comes up a lot, pistio, which comes throughout the idea, throughout the whole of the gospel, putting faith. But in most languages, I don't know if you've ever learned Latin at school, or if you ever did French or any other language, if you can remember learning a language. But most languages, like our own, have parts to them. So like nouns and verbs and adjectives, all that sort of stuff, past tense, present tense, future, all that. They also have in Greek what's called nominative, vocative, genitive, accusative, and dative, which are different ways in which words are used. Faith, the word for faith, pistio, we have those as well, yes. I never got taught that at school, so I don't know, that's all what they do learn Greek. The dative is always something in. So faith, pistio, I have faith, but faith always in something, right? Mm-hmm. That's really important, because people say, oh, I've got faith. Well, that's great, that's an open door for a conversation. In what? Yeah? In what? You've got faith right now that chair's going to hold you up. Yeah? You've got faith that, you know, David will have put on the heat today and we'll come into a warm building. Don't know for certain, but, you know, in faith. In. Yeah? And so faith is always in something, right? So faith in God. Okay, fine, you've got faith in God. Well, how Jesus is depicted in John's Gospel is just subtly distinct from the other synoptic Gospels. So it's right to ask the question, well, what do you believe in God? What sort of God do you believe in? And then the other question, what does believing in God mean to you that makes a difference to how you live your life? And how you pray? And how you serve? Yeah. So it's an important word as well. In the Gospel of John. The final thing to say is that there's a bit of a dilemma, two dilemmas with John's Gospel. One is that there are places where the writer writes in such a way that sort of would indicate that he's the disciple the Lord loved, and a bit of detective work makes you think that it's John, the brother of James, the son of Zebedee, one of the sort of inner circle of Jesus. But if you're thinking about John writing this gospel, most of the evidence is that John's gospel appears on the scene in the 90s AD. John would be a very old man by this stage, right? And when you reckon that normal age, average age mortality, even in England, 100 years ago, was a lot less than it is now. Back in the first century AD, it was a lot earlier again. You know, reaching the age of 90 was going to be quite a feat. That plus the fact that we also have evidence of a strong Christian leader, not John, the son of Zebedee, brother of James, inner circle of Jesus, who was a leader of the church at Ephesus, which isn't too far from Patmos, where John is exiled, whoever John is, leads people to say, yes, he has the same name as John, but it's possibly not John who was the disciple. But he pretends to be so that he'll get an answer. He'll get a reading. Now, various debates about that in New Testament studies. The honest truth is, I don't know, and the honest truth is, I don't care, because when I get to heaven, I'll meet somebody who wrote the book and say, were you John from Ephesus, the elder, or were you John from Jesus, or were you both the same person? Don't know, doesn't really matter. What matters is that we've got a distinct approach to looking at Jesus and telling the story of Jesus in John's Gospel. That I'm sure glad we've got, because our picture of Jesus wouldn't be clear, and our picture of God wouldn't be as clear, and our picture of the Spirit and his work wouldn't be as clear if we didn't have the Gospel of John. It's so precious. The other thing just to say about John's Gospel is that he has certain passages that are pretty harsh on the Jews. Unfortunately, really unfortunately, throughout history, John's Gospel and some verses from it have been used as an excuse to persecute the Jews. Mm-hmm. Look, it's those Jews, the Christ killers. And so they have, people have misused the book of John to persecute the Jews. But he is very black and white in places, there's no doubt about that. He is very black and white. But it's believed that if it is John, or the elder, who's imprisoned on the island of Patmos, and his church are facing persecution, when your back's against the wall, you do tend to be much clearer about your convictions and what you believe, and what you want to stand up for, and what's in and what's not out. So he is a lot more black and white than the other gospel writers. And his letters that we'll look at next time also are very black and white. You're either in or you're out. And he's a lot more black and white than other parts of the New Testament. But it's believed that's because he's in a place of persecution and wanting to be very clear about his convictions. And then just the final thought is that right at the end of the Gospel, there's a passage that, if I can just put my hands on it, in chapter 20, right at the very end of the book, it talks about why he wrote the Gospel. We looked at Acts and said, dear Theophilus, I'm writing this to you, and this is why I'm writing it to you. John equally says very clearly why he's writing. So John chapter 20, verse 30 and 31 says this: Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. So this book isn't meant to be complete. It's telling part of the story, and it's telling it for a purpose. But what's the purpose? Verse 31, these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, and the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. So it's about Jesus. It's about believing in Jesus. Pistio, in Jesus. That you may have life, Zoe, in his name. So that's very clear what his purpose is and what he's trying to achieve. So the little information sheet on today tells you the different signs and wonders that he did. And just at the very end there of the sheet, one of the most famous verses of the whole of Scripture. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. One of the most famous, most quoted passages in the whole of Scripture. Aren't you glad that we've got John's Gospel? Because without John's Gospel, we wouldn't have that verse and other precious ones alongside it.